Well, good morning, everyone. And if you have your Bibles here with you this morning, please turn to Matthew 18. If you don't know who I am, my name is Micah Labovich. I'm the lead pastor here at Grand Rapids Evangelical Free Church. And by the way, for that Wednesday night men's gathering, the reason that Ben did not give a specific location in the church is because we're not totally sure. It may be my office. It may be a corner. We don't know. So come Wednesday night. Again, stay for the meal. And then after the meal, gentlemen, if you want to gather with us in prayer, just find myself or Ben or Tim or Chris Brown or Brian, and one of us will hopefully guide you in the right direction. So with that, again, Matthew 18 is where we're going to be this morning. And if you are new with us, I want to welcome you here in person, welcome you, of course, online. We've been in Matthew actually all the way since kind of right after Easter time, and we've kind of divided Matthew into these large chunks, but really actually just even here in the past few weeks, we've really kind of seen this curve of where Jesus has been going here in the Gospel of Matthew. So remember, those first 10 chapters of Matthew, we've really looked at what does it look like to follow Jesus. And we actually see a lot of things that Jesus hits on, and a lot of things that Matthew hits on in his storytelling of who Jesus is, of that narrative of who Jesus is. And he covers some big things. He covers Jesus' teaching and his preaching and the Sermon on the Mount. He covers Jesus' miraculous ministry and why he would do the miracles from 8 and 9. And then even Jesus equipping and calling his disciples and sending them out in chapter 10. We see in those first 10 chapters this huge overview. And then we've been seeing since chapter 10, really kind of all summer long, we've been seeing that whole overview really kind of zooming in to specific things. And in fact, actually, you'll notice that a lot of the stuff that we're even preaching on now all is tying back to stuff that he already covered on the surface at the Sermon on the Mount. And now it's going deeper. Now it's going deeper. And that's kind of the point of where we've been and where we'll be here in these 10 chapters of Matthew from 11 through 20 is, will you believe in Jesus? Not just will you follow him, but will you believe in him? And so a few weeks ago, we looked at Jesus' transfiguration. Then in chapter 17, we actually see this whole kind of hinge from chapter 16 on when Peter declares that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? Jesus says, who do people say that I am? And actually here in Matthew, they say, who do people say the Son of Man is? And Peter answers on behalf of the disciples and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And from that point onward, we see this whole turn where literally right after that, Jesus starts talking about the cross. Jesus starts talking about his death and resurrection. And we see him actually geographically move. Remember, that was made at the very top of the northern part of the kingdom of Israel at this point. And Jesus geographically begins to literally move down towards Jerusalem. And so we've been seeing that actually since chapter 16, that Jesus is doing this move. Well, on that move in chapter 17, we see Jesus go all the way from showing who he is in his full glory in the transfiguration on the Mount, right, that Jesus is fully revealed. And remember, unlike Moses, who had shininess get on him, Jesus was shining and illuminating from the inside out. And at that transfiguration moment, God intervenes and says words that the apostles who are on the mountain, the disciples who are there, hear audibly. Remember, it says this in Matthew 17, verse 5. He was still speaking. That's Peter, by the way. If you remember this from the last 2 weeks, Peter was talking and God cuts him off. God interrupts him. And this is what God says. So while Peter was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Now, remember, we talked about that there's a behold that's dropped before the voice part two. So it's behold, there's this shiny cloud, which many would say is the Shekinah glory. This is God's presence in this living lit up cloud that comes down. And then behold, there's a voice, and then we're supposed to listen. And then from this point of Mount of Transfiguration in 17, it curves all the way down to Jesus again, talking about his death and resurrection. And then, as Jesus talks about his death and resurrection, last week we saw the disciples engage in this conversation, actually all related to paying temple taxes. They engage in this conversation when Jesus starts talking about sons of the kingdom. And he starts talking about that sons in the kingdom, those who are in the kingdom, ought to operate in a certain way. And instead of listening to him and the whole point where he was talking about humbling yourself and not being a stumbling block, well, then the apostles start getting all convoluted and they start arguing, well, who's the greatest? If we're all sons in the kingdom, who's the best son? Who's the greatest one? And they start this huge debate. And so then Jesus begins to get into where we are right in the middle of today, this whole conversation about the heart of a disciple. What does it really mean to be in the kingdom of heaven? What does it really mean to be a part of Jesus? And last week, we see they ask the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus essentially answers, the point is not who's the greatest. The point is, are you even in? And he talks about that to enter the kingdom of heaven, we must be changed. We must be converted and become like children and then humble ourselves like children. So remember, it's something, it's passive. It's something that's done to you. You are changed. You are converted. You become like a child. And then you humble yourself likewise at the same time like a child. And then and only then are you able to actually enter in the kingdom of heaven. Well, then Jesus begins to dialogue even further and talking about that anyone who does that, they're like a little one in the faith, littles in the faith. He changes words from child to littles. And he talks about these littles in the faith and how we as disciples have to protect the littles. We have to seek the littles. And now today, we actually have to go all the way to the point of doing whatever it takes to regain the littles back. But as Jesus goes into all that, it really begins to strike something for my heart, and as I've been praying and seeking through all of these things, and it really begs the question of this: how far would you go to mend a broken relationship? So here in the last 10 chapters, where we're talking about this belief in Jesus, Jesus is taking his disciples on this whole deeper, challenging level. I was just mentioning to Dan here before this series that, or here just this morning, just a few minutes ago, I mentioned to Dan Carlson, one of our elders here, that if I still have a job after this month, praise the Lord, okay? Because and you kind of understand when Jesus is talking about reconciling, forgiving, bitterness, divorce, marriage, you kind of understand why they crucified him shortly after this, right? He says challenging things. He says hard things. And yet we have to behold and listen to what he is saying. That's why this all starts in chapter 17 with the transfiguration, so that we get a perfect picture of who Jesus actually really is and why we ought to listen to him. Instead of thinking that we know better, why we ought to listen to him. And today we're going to begin with a really easy thing, and that is simply conflict. Now, I don't know about you, but I know for me, this is a challenging thing, especially in terms of how far we would go to mend a broken relationship. As I mentioned before, sometimes my way of dealing with broken relationships is just to pretend they're not broken, and then they break more. And then you just keep pretending like they're not broken, and you keep on making things happy, and you keep glossing it over, and the relationships are fissuring and breaking and shattering, and you're pretending like everything's okay. Sometimes with broken relationships, we just shatter them. We just like take the relationship that's like a little broken, we just destroy it. And we just blow up and we say, that's it, it's done. And I think actually, as I've been thinking through this idea of broken relationships, there's a very easy illustration, and it's Romeo and Juliet. Now, I don't know if you know the story of Romeo and Juliet. Funny thing about the story of Romeo and Juliet is that the whole point of the story, by the way, is not Romeo and Juliet. Have you ever realized that? The whole point of the story is this broken family feud that in the end results in the death of two favored children from this broken family feud. That's the whole point. The whole play that goes through their love story and their crisscross lovers, and then it gets worse and worse and worse and explodes and all that. The whole underlying factor of that whole entire play is that it's broken family feud that starts it, and it's a family feud that faces the consequences of that brokenness, of not being willing to mend. If these two families had just mended, the whole story of Romeo and Juliet would have just been bankrupt, right? They would have just enjoyed each other, and both families would have accepted the relationship, and it would have been this beautiful thing. But it didn't, because that's not the point of the story. The point of the story actually is to just what can happen when we refuse to reconcile. What can happen when we refuse to make something right? And we look at that God himself went to incredible, unfathomable lengths to make things right with us. So how ought we not do the same for littles, for other ones in the family? These are the things that Jesus will challenge us on here today. So with that, please join me in prayer as we jump into Matthew 18 together. So God, we thank you. Lord, I thank you, Jesus, for who you are. I thank you that you have come to seek and save the lost and the strays, that, Lord, that you have come to change us to be like children, that you have come to humble us and call us to enter your kingdom. But it is not an easy call because, Lord, you challenge us to be like you. You transform us to be like you, and that is not easy as it grinds against our sinful nature and the way that we would prefer to do things. And so, Jesus, I pray that today, as you speak through your word, as you reveal your scriptures, as you reveal your very self to us, that you would change us and shape us and cause us through your spirit to know and see and discern things that we could not do on our own. Lord, have your good work and will in us this morning. And Father, I pray that you cause my words to be your words, my lips to be your lips, Lord, that you would cause your word to be true, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand, Lord, that you would change us, shape us, and cause us to respond rightly to how you are leading us today, each of us individually and we as a corporate body together. We love you, Jesus, and we surrender to you in this message, in this time. In your name, Jesus Christ, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. All right, so very first thing, and by the way, today's message is behold and listen to the gracious King. We've talked about the glorious King, Jesus revealed in his transfiguration. We've talked about the humble King, Jesus himself showing what he's willing to do to not be a stumbling block. And then Jesus calling his disciples to be humbled and to humble themselves. But now Jesus is about to step into the gracious King. And what it means not only for him to be gracious, but for us to be gracious following his example. The first step here is this, and we're going to go kind of slow here through these passages. And really, actually, by the way, so this passage, these chapters have been incredibly abused. I'm going to try to treat them rightly by the grace of God. Now, in that, I'm not going to be going through 10 principles of how to forgive someone, 10 principles of how to make things right, 10 principles. I'm not going to be going through it that way. My hope is that you will be stirred and impacted by the way that Jesus challenges these things. Now, to go through those things, to look through this, to find those principles, to see how to act and respond, those are incredibly good things to do. So I would encourage you to do that. But I want us today to be challenged as a whole and kind of the bigger picture of what Jesus here is saying and really what he's calling us and how he's calling us to respond. So it starts with this. That we have to graciously confront one another if we truly love each other. And the way that that happens first is facing sin for the sake of a relationship. See, it says this, verse 15. Now, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. We'll pause there. Okay, and it's important to pause there because too often we run right to the rest of the stuff and we need to sit there for a moment and remember where we've just come from. So remember, as I talked about earlier, Jesus has just been talking with his apostles, with his disciples, about what does it not just mean to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, but how do you even enter in? You have to be changed. You have to humble yourself and become like him. And then, by the way, in that process, I don't know if you remember this from last week, if you weren't with us, that this is important to catch. Verse 7, he says, woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom temptation comes. And then he starts talking about what we're supposed to do with our own sins. Okay, so don't take verse 15 separate from verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. Okay, you have to deal with your stuff first. Jesus, again, made that clear in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, don't judge your brother for the speck in their eye when you have a log in your own. We have to deal with our stuff. We have to deal with our stuff. And why that's so critical is because we can turn verse 15 into this, well, if anyone just displeases me. Not if anyone sins against me, but literally if they just do something I don't like, they do something I don't agree with, if they approach something the way I don't like it, then I have every right to just blow up at them and rebuke them and shame them. And no, because you got to look at your own heart. And that's actually where Jesus starts with. Remember, he said, listen, if you're left hand, or if your hand is causing you to sin, or your foot is causing you to sin, remember that's all those words, stumbling block? If those things are causing you to stumble, he said, better to cut them off than to go into hell. If your eye is causing you to stumble, better to gouge it out than to go into hell. Right? And he makes this very clear, what we just talked about, that if you've truly humbled yourself as a mature believer in Jesus Christ, if you've really humbled yourself, you're going to be dealing with your own stuff. And that is so important because then, and then, by the way, he doesn't even just jump to this. Then he actually talks about this whole other thing, that if you're dealing with your stuff, trying to protect the littles, trying to make sure that you are right before the Lord, if you're doing that rightly, you're also going to start seeking out people who have strayed away from the Lord. Those in the flock, remember what he talked about last week, those in the flock who have now strayed, those littles who've strayed, that your heart compulsion is going to be go after them. Verse 14, so it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish if your brother sins against you. You see how the thought continues? Too often we take Matthew 18 and we take this completely out of context. And we start talking about Matthew 18. You got to treat someone like a Matthew 18. Oh, do the Matthew 18 rule. But we miss the context here. That the whole context is a relationship from the mature with those who are new in their faith. And in that whole process, even if you're doing everything to submit to the Lord, to humble yourself and you're seeking the lost, you will probably get hurt, especially by those immature in the faith. Those new in the faith, you will probably be hurt by them. But you, as the one who has dealt with your stuff, you as the one who has humbled yourself, you as the one who has been converted and changed, then and only then can you dare to confront them in love and in broken humility. But too often we take this verse as a right to beat other people up with our own way. Wrong. Because the context is that if we're broken first and redeemed and saved, we're humbled and we know how messed up we are and that Jesus has saved us, then when others do sin, we will address it, knowing that our own sins have been addressed and we are saved and redeemed because of that. You see, what happens here in verse 15, if a brother sins against you, this is all about redemption. It's facing sin for the sake of the relationship. It's facing sin to seek that one who has strayed away. It's facing sin like the way you have faced your own sin. It's facing sin for their sake. Look at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him or her his fault. The idea there is actually explain it to them, rebuke them, go into detail, because the implicit here is that this is someone new to the faith who has sinned and probably doesn't even know it. Or if they do know it, they don't understand the full weight and impact of it. So when you go to them because of your humble love for them, you're exposing this to them, not to try to be right. In fact, actually, here we notice that whether they listen to you or not, that's not for you to control. You don't get to control them. This is something we do often when we expose someone's sin to them and we say, hey, listen, let's talk about this. There's something going on here and I just humbly want to like work this through. Whether the person admits it or not, that I can't control that. That's not me. And so often we think that, well, because we expose that, then they ought to say, well, I'm sorry. Not necessarily. Jesus doesn't promise that. He just says, you should go to them, and here's why. If they listen to you, you've gained your brother or sister. If they listen to you, if you go to them and explain where they have sinned. And by the way, that sinning against you, that against you phrase, some manuscripts have that, some manuscripts don't. But the reality is there is if they sin at all against you or in this community, it is your responsibility to go talk to them. And notice the amazing thing here. This has nothing to do with elders or pastors or leaders. This is everybody. And by the way, it doesn't even have anything to do with membership, actually, at this point. Because if you're part of the assembly, we assume you're part of the assembly, whether you've become a member or not. So if you're part of this community, capital C Church, but yeah, even this community, Grand Rapids Free, we're responsible for each other. Yes, certainly elders, pastors, leaders, but everybody. That's why church is terrifying, okay? And that's why actually I know a lot of people, they don't even enter into becoming members because they're afraid, well, if I'm a member and then I can get excommunicated. No, that's not how that works. If you're part of this fellowship, you obviously can be challenged. But as a believer, you should want to be, even though it's really embarrassing and weird, because it's going to make you more like Jesus. When sin's blind spots that you have that you can't see are exposed and you can humbly address them. But the problem is, if we don't listen, that's verse 16. You see, because someone, you might go to someone and explain to them where they're off, and they might go, meh, I tried. I try hard enough. Aren't I good enough? I don't believe it. And they begin to really dismiss what you say. And that's verse 16. Now, if they do not listen, verse 15, if they listen, you've regained them. And that's the point, by the way, of conflict resolution. You want to regain them to you. The relationship will be better and stronger. If we pretend like the conflict's not there, guess what? You're going to lose them. That's the implicit. If you pretend like it's not there, if you pretend like these sins aren't there, you will lose them. But if you lean in and they respond, you will regain them and you'll be better because of it. But if they don't listen, then we face sin in an accountable spiritual family. If he or she does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Again, not elders, not teachers, just two or three brothers in Christ, brothers or sisters in Christ, that you come with you to actually, by the way, and this is a huge help, because when you grab two or three others to come with you, it does two things. One, it helps that person realize there's a greater accountability here, that they can't run away from this, that there will be others who love them, who lovingly want to seek them restored, who lovingly want to step in with this. But also you, well, you'll be accountable. Because if you're offended by something that's actually not a sin, if you're offended by your own junk, the two or three witnesses might actually come and be like, you actually seem to have the issue, right? And so oftentimes, again, at this point, we don't want to talk to other people. Like we just want to try to deal with ourselves. We want to be not accountable. And Jesus says, no, actually, when you go into this, you're accountable and the other is accountable. And even those who are gathering are accountable because they're the witnesses before the Lord by evidence of two or three witnesses. And then verse 17, if they still refuse. So let's say this situation has occurred where this person still refuses to admit that they're sin. They still refuse to admit that they are broken. They still refuse to admit effectively that they need a savior. Well, then it goes to the whole church. Tell it to the church, the ecclesia, the assembly, those who have gathered together. Now, again, notice this starts as a private, personal, quickly redeemable thing. But in the love that Christ has for us, he will allow it to get bigger. And I have mentioned this to people in their lives before. I know this from my own life. Beware the rock bottom. Because oftentimes, the question is not, beware of the rock bottom, but really, what will your rock bottom be? For example, a great example would be like pornography. Are you okay with being caught? And that's the rock bottom, and you're going to go to counseling, you're going to do what you have to do, and you're going to have accountability, and you're going to do things in the Lord, and you're going to do whatever it takes. Or are you going to lose your marriage? Are you going to lose a job? Could it get to the point where you're so deep in sin that you could someday even do illegal things, be imprisoned, possibly for the rest of your life? And the damage that you've wreaked in that whole place, or running all the way back, what will you let be your rock bottom? And it goes with anything. I just use pornography, but it could be anything. Alcohol, workaholism, narcotics, anything along the way, even unhealthy relationships, codependency, things that, those sin things that are a part of us, vanity, greed, lust, hate, those things that rip ourselves apart because it's not how God designed us to be. Those things that can slowly eat away at us, when will finally be the point that you admit, I need help? But notice, verse 17 shows that even then, someone might say, my pride isn't that bad. Sure, I've lost my marriage. Sure, my kids won't talk to me. Sure, everything is terrible. Sure, now the entire church knows about it, but meh. Well, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, interesting thing there, by the way, as we face sin to expose the truth beneath, This whole passage, 15, 16, 17, by the way, have all been singular yous. You go talk to the person. You go bring other people. You treat them like this. This is not a recipe for church excommunication, by the way, because these are singular. But it's saying if you've now brought it to the church, then you, in this personal relationship with this person, you have to treat them like they're not in the kingdom because it's probably been exposed. They're not. Because if they were in the kingdom, if they had entered in by being changed and becoming like a child and humbling themselves, somewhere along this point of the way, they would have admitted that they were wrong. But they refused. And so you treat them like they need Jesus. You treat them like they need salvation because they probably still do. And the worst part is they probably think they already have it. And that's the danger zone, because if they were in the kingdom, that's, again, in the whole context of what Jesus is talking about, if you're actually in the kingdom, you're going to be humble and you're going to be wrecked by your sin and want to be saved because Jesus is the one who saves us. But if you refuse in your pride and your arrogance, if the one that you lovingly have sought to restore refuses, then you let them go the way they chose. And it continues on. Now it moves, by the way, to you all. Now it moves, verse 18, to you all. What should the whole church do in this? And this is the second part here. That there's gracious confrontation, but there's also gracious arbitration. Verse 18. Truly I say to you all, whatever you all bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you all loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Remember, we've already covered something of this idea a little bit, talking about the church in the kingdom. This is back in chapter 16. Remember chapter 16, Jesus tells Peter, after his declaration that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus tells Peter that he will be the rock, and then verse 19 of chapter 16, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. And whatever you bind on earth, remember in that context, it's Peter and the apostles, but now it's extended to the whole church, by the way. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And remember, that whole conversation was talking about the keys to the kingdom, the way to enter, and saying that for the church, if the church agrees this person is saved and they all are in agreement of that, then the truth is they are saved. They've already been saved. Heaven agrees, and so does the church. But if the church looses them, says, nope, they're unbound, they are not in, heaven has already declared the same. And so here, Jesus is reiterating that same point because what he was just talking about having to treat someone with their exposed unbelief, with their exposed refusal to enter into the kingdom, then they say, well, if the church agrees that this person really doesn't know Jesus, then that's a reality already real in heaven. If the church agrees that they do know Jesus and that they've come and they want to know him, then heaven has already agreed. But then, and by the way, notice there's that balance of the church and the kingdom. The church is a part of the kingdom. The kingdom is over the whole reign. Verse 19. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. In context, please hear this in context. It's very clear that is not about just two people can have some weird power-forcing manipulation thing to pray to God and get him to do whatever they want. You know, I've said probably, at least 50 times in the last year since I've been here that God is not a genie. And people can take this verse and think, well, not if I'm alone, but if I can get someone else, then we can get him to do whatever we want. Wrong. He's sovereign. He's God. He wins. But, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. The church is to gather together, even at least two. You know, it's interesting. In rabbinic tradition, they said that to constitute a synagogue gathering, there had to be at least 10 men together. Here, Jesus brings it all the way down to even just two. Two in a church. Fascinating thing, by the way, next week, of course, we're going to be talking about marriage and divorce, and we see in Ephesians 5, this is actually what Jesus even, or Ephesians 5, what Paul even hints at, that two could be as small as a beautiful marriage unit between a brother and sister in Christ who have married. That could even be that small. That as they come together in dealing with their own sin and people's sin, when they come together in dealing with this, people in the kingdom or out of the kingdom, when they come together and agree together that someone has and knows the Lord or someone doesn't, anything they ask on behalf of this whole situation, God, give me wisdom to help deal with this. Now, by the way, again, as you know my story, I'm a recovering chameleon, okay? I was the youngest of four kids. I would always try to keep things happy-go-lucky. I would always try to put on a happy face. I made a ton of terrible mistakes because I would live with one face out here and a totally different divided face over here that I wouldn't let people see because I would have my sinful escape life and then my happy-go-lucky Christian life out here. And I would live in that way for too long. And because of that, I know here where it says, again, I say anything that if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven, because people prayed for me. And the Lord has redeemed and saved my life. And I know he deeply desires to give true freedom to us in Jesus Christ, but it comes in agreement with what he's already done for us. It comes with humility and brokenness and restoration. And then it goes into verse 20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. You see, the Father's will is to partner with us in our prayer life, that when we pray, the Lord already is working with us, that he has allowed himself to work with us, that the prayers that he desires to put into action in his sovereignty, we are already lifting, and he is doing what he has already planned to do through our prayers. Confused? Yes. Pray anyway. Pray to him together about the church and the people in it. When you are being ripped apart because of the pain of someone else, gather a brother or sister in Christ and pray about that situation. Pray for them. Pray for your own heart to make sure you're in the right place. Pray. The Father's will is to be in that. And then look at what Jesus says. In fact, actually, Jesus is in it too. The church in the presence of the Son. Way fast forward to the very last words of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew records Jesus as saying, surely I will be with you to the end of the age. When the church gathers together to do church right, Jesus is there. Praise the Lord. You're not alone. When you walk through restoration with someone, you're not alone. And what we're about to see, when you walk through the very difficult challenge of forgiving someone, you're not alone. See, we have gracious confrontation, gracious arbitration, the church, people standing in the gap for one another. But then we have gracious obligation to follow the one, to act in the way that we have received, if truly we have received it. You see, notice, by the way, that all of this, what we've just talked about, starting from the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, now it zips all the way to verse 21. This is Peter's big takeaway. Okay, so it started with those in the kingdom of heaven, who is better than everybody else. And now Peter's grand conclusion, after everything he just heard Jesus say, is, whoa, wait, how many times am I supposed to forgive someone? You see, Peter has listened to Jesus, okay, about the brokenness it takes to enter the kingdom, what these little ones will what can occur, our own brokenness, what we must do to seek and save, what we even, the lengths that we have to go to reconcile and to draw someone in and redeem and be together in the church and agree and work through that. And then Peter says, wait, but how many times do I have to do that? How many times do I have to forgive? Hold on. And by the way, rabbinic law said three times. The fourth time, they're dead to you. Okay? That's actually what the law said at the time. So Peter clearly thought he was super holy. Okay? He's like, how many times should I forgive someone? Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Whoa! That's like almost double. Even more double than what the Pharisees demand. Wow, that's amazing. Not three, not four, but seven? Jesus says, no. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. By the way, on the screen here, you see a reference to Genesis 4. Genesis 4, by the way, there's this evil dude, direct descendant of Cain who killed his brother Abel, this evil dude named Lamech. And Lamech in Genesis 4, he says, anyone who crosses him, so Abel crossed Cain and Cain murdered him, right? Anyone who crosses Lamech says this is Genesis 4, 23 and 24. He tells his wives, by the way, evil dude, like creation has basically just started and he already is doing polygamy, okay? So Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. It's like the same number. And the whole point here is that Lamech says, my vengeance, what I'm going to do is going to be limitless. I will destroy to the ends of everything. And Jesus uses that same phrasing to say, forgive to the ends of everything. What? And then Jesus tells a story about gracious forgiveness. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. By the way, the number there, it ranges anywhere as the cost estimation and taking what 10,000 talents would be worth today. It honestly can go anywhere from 12 million to hundreds of millions to even billions if people try to weigh it out. This is an unfathomable amount of debt that this servant has. And since he could not pay it, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. By the way, the cost of a wife, the cost of a slave, none of that is even close to how much this guy owes. But the master says, no, listen, you got to give everything to try to pay this debt. There's no way you ever could. So everything is damned before me that is condemned so that justice is done. But the man pleads. Verse 26, so the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. Talk about over-promising and under-delivering. He can't pay that. No one can pay that. That's probably how we got into this problem in the first place, right? He just said, just please forgive me, and I'm going to pay you everything back. And look at the king's response, and out of pity for him. By the way, that word, pity, it's the same word that we see Matthew exhibit with Jesus in Matthew 9 when Jesus has compassion on the crowds. Actually, also Matthew 14, just before the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus has compassion. That pity here, that's that same word. That's that compassion word. It is the gracious compassion of the king. Because the king sees this guy pleading and the king knows there's no way. There's no way. So out of pity, out of compassion, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. What an amazing thing. So he frees him. By the way, this is that same word. He looses him. But here, in the best way, he looses him into the kingdom. He looses him and says, you are forgiven. You're forgiven. You're free and forgiven from this debt. And if that's where it ended, oh, how good we would feel. But it's not. Because there's a gracious forgiveness and compassion, but also there's gracious justice in the obligation of we who follow Jesus. See verse 28. Now when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. By the way, that's not something to be thrown away. 100 denarii is like 100 days' wages. Okay, so we're talking like 3 months' wages. That's substantial. But it's not near what he had owed. And it's not like he's trying to regain that because he's already been forgiven that debt, right? He's totally free. But he refuses to treat another the same way. Finds one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. Notice, he doesn't say, I'll pay you everything. Because this guy, by the way, seems to have a better understanding, right? He doesn't overpromise and underdeliver. He actually says, I'll pay you back. Not I'll pay you everything, but I'm going to pay you. I will pay you. And it's almost the exact words that this servant had said to the master king. But it's not good enough for the servant. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Now, when his fellow servants saw that that had taken place, they were greatly distressed. Now, by the way, this guy had full legal right to do that. So what was distressing to them? Because they know what he had been forgiven. This man probably didn't, but the other servants did. They knew. They saw. And here in the same way, you kind of see that same whole thing what Jesus was just talking about, the church and witnessing and sin and all that stuff. And so they take it to the king, like what the church is to do in prayer. They take it to the king. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers. By the way, the word there is torturers. It's not just a happy jailer with keys. It's torture. It's pain. It's suffering until he should pay all his debt, which he never will. Verse 35, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." See, it's gracious justice. Because ultimately, by the way, when the master says to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy?" That phrase there, that's binding. "Weren't you bound," is what he says. "Weren't you committed to have that same kind of mercy that I had on you? Weren't you bound to that? I loosed you from your debt. Weren't you bound to treat others as I had treated you?" And the reality is, yes, the debt was paid, but the man wasn't saved. The debt was paid, but the man wasn't saved. The debt had been paid. The debt had been forgiven, but he refused to actually accept. He wasn't in the kingdom. And that's the point. That's the point of all of this. Remember, this is how Jesus started it. It's all about entering the kingdom. He says, "So my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart," because it exposes that you don't really know the one who has forgiven you of a limitless debt, a debt you have no way to repay. And not only did he just forgive you, he actually paid it with his own blood. He paid it with his own flesh to redeem you. If you truly fathom and understand, how could you dare not extend that same faith and forgiveness from your heart to another? Exodus 34, 5 through 8. Just want to go there quick. By the way, if you've ever wondered about the character of God, this is what God reveals himself to Moses in the mountain. "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of their fathers and the children and their children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" God is gracious and compassionate, and he will extend forgiveness and love to the thousandth generation of those who know him. But those who refuse him, God is nonetheless still the God of justice. And he will see that justice is still done for those who refuse him. So the questions, we have many that we face, just three are this. Is there a relationship that you must pursue to mend? Don't be like the families of Romeo and Juliet. Is there something that's floating under the surface, some brokenness, some fissure that hasn't even maybe exploded yet, or maybe it has? Is there something that you have to do to mend in humility by Jesus Christ? Is there a relationship that you in love need to seek to restore? Because honestly, if your brother or sister doesn't even know that they've offended you, how in the world are they supposed to say, "I'm sorry"? How in the world are they supposed to seek to mend it too? So the question is there something that the Lord has convicted you? Again, not everybody. This is not elders, not leaders, not ministry leaders alone. This is everyone in the church. Is there a relationship that you are to mend with the littles? Secondly, is there an issue that you must meet with and pray through with other brothers and sisters in Christ? Is there something happening that you need to meet with them and pray, plead, look to the Father, seek his will together? Promises that he will listen and Christ will be with you. Is there something that you need to do that in terms of these idea, reaching the lost, bringing those in, saving and redeeming those who need to enter the kingdom? And finally, are there people in your life that you must seek, find, and forgive? Remember, this all came out of that story that Jesus just talked about, the shepherd leaving the 99 to go find the one that had strayed. Is there someone that you need to go seek, find, and forgive as you yourself have been found and forgiven by King Jesus? Let's pray. God, these are weighty questions from a weighty passage that you, Lord Jesus, have displayed to us first by your death and resurrection for our sakes. You took everything to bring us to a relationship with you. How dare we not seek to do the same for one another? Lord Jesus Christ, and anyone who doesn't know you, I pray, Lord, that they would be convicted of how much you love them, what you have done to redeem them, what you have done to restore them, and what you're calling them to do to follow you. Lord, thank you for your love and your freedom. Thank you for your kingdom and your cross. Thank you that we are your cherished ones, your church. And it's your name that we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen. 1 John 4:13. By the way, this, of course, is written by John, James, and John. John, who himself was clearly one of these guys who really wanted to be greater in the kingdom. And by the time where he was about to die, he seems to have finally gotten it through his thick disciple head, which I pray we'll all get there. I pray I'll get there. This is what John says. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us the Spirit. And if we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is also, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. If you'd like prayer here after the service, we're going to keep the lights low today, and you can come up, and I would love to pray with you, one of the elders, ministry leaders. We'll all come up, and we would love to pray with you. But now, please receive the benediction. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his countenance upon you and give you his peace. May God extend his grace you and me forever. May he reveal to you your need for him, and may he draw you into his love. And through his love, may you be so compelled to go and love others in the same manner, in truth and in love and in redemption, honoring he who gave everything for you. Go in peace. Serve the Lord. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Amen.